Berry with Andersonville Baptist Seminary as we begin lesson number 9 in the course, The Doctrine of God. If you have your course outline in front of you, we'll be covering the material under Roman numeral 7, the silence of God. And we'll be looking at, first of all, why is God silent, some negative theories. And then we'll look at some answers for the silence of God. The silence of God has been a mystery to man down through the centuries. As a result of his silence, many have questioned his very existence. Others have accused God of indifference, and others, because of their ignorance of God's ways, have in quiet retreat given up their faith and forsaken God. When reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, amen, and I recommend that highly to the students taking this course, amen, sometime when you get a chance, but when you read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the silence of God takes on new meaning. Certain questions are asked. Why does God allow his redeemed to suffer at the hands of wicked men? And why does he appear to turn a deaf ear to their cry? We watch our loved ones suffer with a burning fever or a struggle in dying pain, yet the God we have served and to whom we pray seems to have little, if any, concern. Another question we ask, what is the Christian's answer to the silence of God? How can he answer his critics and his own questions about the silence of God? I sincerely believe that the information in our lesson on the silence of God will answer those and other questions about God's silence. You will find that the silence of God is not contrary to his infinite love for you and for the world. In fact, you will see that his silence is a confirmation of his love in all of his other attributes, amen. As we go through this material on the silence of God, I pray may God help us as we cover this material, that we'll better understand God and his ways. Paul the Apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we pray that as we cover this material on the silence of God, that truly your eyes will be enlightened, amen, through the Word of God, that you'll understand this very important topic of the silence of God. Amen. Let's look first, as we begin, the 23rd chapter of Job. The 23rd chapter of Job, if you turn there with me, please. In the 23rd chapter of Job, Job makes it clear that the silence of God was a mystery to him. Job chapter 23, and we want to look at a couple of verses there. First, in Job 23, we want to look at verse 3. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." In verse 9, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. Amen. He says in verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. See, man cannot reconcile the silence of God with his love. Man reasons, if God is loving and all-powerful, how can he allow suffering to continue? This dilemma has hardened more Christians and created more atheists than any one subject about God. The atheist can never have an answer to this question. It's impossible for him because his unbelief removes the purpose for anything. He has no God and is therefore a materialist. We're not going to waste our time with unbelievers in our lesson. The Bible was not written for the atheist, but for the believer. Amen. Unbelief is the premise of the atheist. Therefore, he cannot possibly understand the workings of God. The believer has for a premise his faith, and is therefore willing to receive information about God and his ways. Remember, the atheist does not have access to any information which the believer does not have. In fact, the atheist is not interested in any information which is contrary to his unbelief. Thus, his unbelief forces him to rule God out of all his ways and automatically reject any information about the existence of God. Faith in the Bible as a divine revelation of God is the premise for the believer. If he is settled on that issue, amen, it is there he can find the answer to the questions about the silence of God. Even Job, in his perplexity, appealed to God's word for assurance. Look at what Job said in the 13th chapter of the book of Job. Even though he couldn't understand everything about God and understand God's silence at the time, Job said in the 13th chapter of Job, verse 15, about God, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job didn't understand everything. Job didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit as the believer does today, amen. Job didn't have the full written revelation of God as we do today, found in the books of Genesis through Revelation, 66 books in one book, the Holy Bible, the AV 1611 King James Bible, God's preserved word. Amen. But still, he trusted. He trusted God, though he slay me. Even though I'm going through, Job said, what I'm going through right now, I've lost everything, just about. All my personal possessions, my material possession, my children, amen. My health, my friends have turned against me, my wife has turned against me. But he says, despite all of that, despite I don't have the answers from God, amen. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, Job didn't have all the answers, amen. But his faith in God let him trust him while God was silent. We want to look at some negative theories on the silence of God. What we say negative theories are, these are some of the theories that folks will come up with, amen, to say why God is silent, amen. First of all, the first one we want to look at is indifference, or indifferent. If the Bible is true, then the silence of God does not mean that God is indifferent. When men appear to have little concern about the needs of others, we may charge them with indifference. And of course, I believe that this is a very indifferent world that we live in, amen. We just have to see how others are treating fellow human beings, amen. There's no longer, as Paul said in the end times, natural affection. We have parents killing their children and children killing their parents, amen. We cannot charge this to God without blotting out his character. When Jesus died on the cross, God was silent. But his working on our behalf, Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus asked the Father, he said in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the believer knows the answer to this question. And where do we find it? We find it in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 with me, if you would. We see the answer why God was silent and had forsaken his Son. And we see it in Isaiah chapter 53. And we read, but he, and the he in this verse is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. And we see Lord is all capitals, letters, Lord, referring to God the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, while it appeared at the time that God was indifferent to the suffering of his Son, in fact, the very opposite was true, amen? Because at that time, the payment for the sins of the world were being paid. Had God intervened and answered the first prayer of Jesus, and we find that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 39, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says, and he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, praying, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If he had answered and intervened on the prayer here of his son, then God could never have saved you or me. Amen. So we see then the negative theory, God is indifferent, is of course unsupported, and we see that truly that God is not indifferent. And we see it here in the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, coming from his home in glory to this sin-sick world and suffering and paying the price for our sins at Calvary. It pleased the Father to bruise him, amen. So if God didn't love us, if God was indifferent, if God didn't care about mankind, then he would have never sent his only begotten Son, God manifest in the flesh, amen, to come and die and shed his precious blood to redeem us, amen. Another theory that we want to look at, negative theory, is God is unobservant. The silence of God does not mean that God is unobservant. In fact, he is aware of all and observes all. In fact, we saw as one of the attributes of God earlier in our lesson on the attributes of God, we saw that he is all-knowing. He is omnipresent, amen. He is everywhere at all times. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, if you turn there with me, Proverbs chapter 15, we're reminded of this. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 3. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and the good. Again, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So God sees everything. Amen. I think the devil tries to convince us, and he's more subtle than any beast of the field. Amen. And he's very crafty. And I think he gets us to believe that we can get away with something, that God won't see it because it's being done in secret, amen. And of course, anything from the devil is a lie. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, amen. And we see that when the devil comes to us and whispers in our ears things of that nature or anything at all, we need to go to the Word of God and check it out and remind that Satan, that the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Because we know as believers that the silence of God does not mean that God is unobservant or indifferent. Because as we see, that would be contrary to the Scripture and the character of God, amen. And we're reminded over and over again in the Bible how God is so involved in our individual lives, amen. Every minute detail, amen. Every breath we take is because the Lord is involved in our lives, amen. So we see then a second negative theory that we've refuted is that God is unobservant. That's why he's silent. A third one we want to look at is God is unloving. The silence of God does not mean that he is unloving. The Bible abounds with the examples of the love of God. In fact, we read that God is love. Amen. We saw that as one of his attributes in 1 John, in the first epistle of John in chapter 4. First epistle of John in chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believe that the love that God hath to us. God is love, we're told. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Amen. What a blessing. Amen. God is love. We know that we're told that in John 3:16, amen. John 3:16. Greatest verse, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. For God, it says, for God so loved, and we see the scope of his love, for God so loved the world. How much did he live? How much did he give? How much love did he give? For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave it all. That he gave his only. He didn't have any other. He gave his only begotten Son. For what reason? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friend, no one can ever outgive God, amen. Look at what it says. Again, we're looking at, some may say that the reason God is silent is because he's unloving. And of course, we're seeing that, again, is contrary to the scriptures, amen. God is not silent because he's unloving. In Romans chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I, my dear friend. For scarcely for a righteous man, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended what? His love towards us. How did he commend his love towards us? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, my dear friend, God is far from unloving. Amen. God is far from unloving. He loves us dearly. Amen. Talking about God again. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Amen. And sent his Son to be the propitiation. Amen. The solution, in other words, for our sins. The other thing the believer should note is the following. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 with me. In Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 5 and 6. We read, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We see then from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, it's evident from what we read that God loves his people. Amen. It shows that we're his sons. Amen. Because if he didn't love us, he wouldn't chasten us. He wouldn't correct us when we go against him. Amen. It's a sign of his love. Just if we were to read further on in this passage of Hebrews chapter 12, we would read how a earthly father shows his love for his child by disciplining that child, by chastening that child. And what that chastening and disciplining and correcting shows is love. That's why today when a parent, amen, a father does not correct his child, does not chasten that child, and sometime that child needs to be spanked, amen, or corrected physically, amen, not to be beaten, but to make a point, amen, sometimes. By not doing that, parents sometimes think by not doing it they show their love for their child, but it's just the opposite, amen. Because chastening is how we teach, how we train our children, amen. So, again, we see that theory that the reason God is silent is because he's an unloving God. Anything from it, amen. That, again, is contrary to the scriptures, amen. Another negative theory that you may hear is the reason that God is silent is because he is unwilling. He is unwilling. The silence of God, as we look in the scripture, does not mean that he is unwilling. For example, look with me, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. The Bible tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that no one should die and go to hell, amen. But he created man with free will. Man is not a robot. He's given man free will either to accept his son, amen, believe on his son for the forgiveness of sins, or reject Jesus as the way to him. But his will is that none should perish, amen. That all should come to repentance, amen. But men would press God into intervention and action before the time, assuming he is slack and unwilling, amen. But that's far from the truth, amen. God allows man free will again to make his own choice. He presents, amen, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives every man, woman, boy, or girl an opportunity to receive his son, to believe on his son. Amen. And again, some refuse that free gift of eternal life. Let's look in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we want to look at verse number 32. Ezekiel 18. Verse 32. God says, "For I have no pleasure," he says, "for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." He has no pleasure in those that perish, amen. It's not that he's unwilling, amen. He gives everyone free will to make the choice for themselves. Look in Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse number 11. 33:11. "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" He wasn't willing for the house of Israel to die, amen, for the wicked to die. Again, we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that is, God is unwilling. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should get right with him, amen. And as you can see, God's silence does not mean that he is unwilling to be involved in man's needs. The last negative theory that we want to see now is, some will say that God is unable to intervene. And we're going to see now that the silence of God does not mean that he is unable to intervene. God's ability to intervene is clear in the following. Look at in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verse number 9. Matthew 3, verse 9. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, this is John the Baptist, "And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And of course, John was speaking to, we have the baptism of John the Baptist here, which was to manifest the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And we have the religious leaders coming out and watching John as he baptized those. And of course, John tells them, you know, "What are you doing here, you generation of vipers?" He called them a bunch of snakes. And he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And he was saying them, just because you're of the physical seed of Abraham, amen, does not mean that you're right with God, amen. Doesn't mean that you're automatically right with God. And what he says here is that God can intervene if he wants to, amen. That God could actually raise up stones from the stones there, children unto Abraham, amen. That he didn't need those. He didn't need those religious people, amen. So what do we see then? We've looked at all these negative theories that people will come up for an explanation of why God is silent, that God is indifferent, that he's unobservant, that he is unloving, unwilling, and he's unable to intervene. But you and I know from the Bible that none of the above reasons are for God's silence. Therefore, we must look elsewhere for the answer. And what we're going to see now is the answer is a dispensational one. And in order for us to see that, we must do, we're going to do briefly, a careful study of God's dealings with Israel and Israel's dealings with God's kingdom offer, which will shed light on the question of God's silence. That's why, again, it's so, and I emphasize even, I know this is not a course on the dispensations, and I know Andersonville does offer a course on the dispensation, but it comes up, and basically any time that you're studying the Word of God, that you need to rightly divide the Word of Truth, amen, and dispensations is one of the divisions that you have to make. We know that dispensation or a dispensation is how God deals, amen, with His people at a particular point in time, amen. And Israel, at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, was still under the dispensation of law. The New Testament had not been instituted, even though we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which fall under the New Testament books. But we know that the New Testament was not instituted until the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or the blood of Jesus was shed, amen. And it wasn't instituted until then. So really, for all intents and purposes, for example, most of those Gospels, until you have the actual death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the New Testament instituted, amen. So for the majority of the Gospels, the period of time that they cover, that we're under the dispensation of the law. So what we want to do is to understand the silence of God, to find out the answer. It's a dispensational one. And what we need, the student should know carefully, is how God worked with Israel during the preparation for the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we know that the kingdom of heaven is the, you'll see the terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God used in the scriptures, amen, in the gospel accounts. And we must make a division between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, amen. And we know that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. The kingdom of heaven is the physical, literal, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David at Jerusalem for 1,000 years, amen, where Christ will physically be on the earth, amen, after the tribulation period. He'll rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, amen, for 1,000 years. Now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, one that you can't see, and a person enters into when they're born again, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from their heart, amen, when they believe on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. That's the kingdom of God. Now, what we're looking here then, as we need to understand, is the how God worked with Israel during the preparation for the kingdom of heaven. Or as John and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, "For this is he that was spoken of the prophet by the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Amen. And then we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read about Jesus. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, amen. And of course we have here Jesus beginning his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 3 we saw that he was baptized, amen. by John the Baptist. And then we see in the beginning of Matthew 4 how Jesus is led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then after that, after we see the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and his defeat over Satan through the use of the Word of God, amen. And that's a good point for you and I to remember, is if we want to defeat the devil, amen, in our lives and not let him get victory over us, is we need to handle him, recognize his great strength and power, but also that we have the ultimate power in the Word of God and to deal with him with the Word of God as Jesus did. But then we see him, Jesus, beginning his public ministry here, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, that kingdom of heaven is that literal physical kingdom ruled and set up by the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So here we have the offering up of the kingdom of heaven. It was very near. It was very close. If Israel had accepted the nation as a nation, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, as their Messiah, then the kingdom of heaven would have come in. It was during the special offering of the kingdom to Israel that God performed special signs, wonders, and acts of power. The following scriptures references will make this clear. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we read in verse 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power." Now, this is Jesus calling out the 12 apostles, amen. He gave them something. "He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So he's given them power to cast out devils, unclean spirits, to heal all manner of sickness and disease. Amen. And then we read, he's telling them who they're to go to. And we read in verse 5 of Matthew 10, "These 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." So we see that their ministry, the 12 Jewish apostles' ministry, was not to the Gentiles, was not to the Samaritans who were half Gentile and Jew, but he says, "But go," in verse 6 of Matthew 10, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's who they were directed to go to. And he gives them the message that he's to give to the lost house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The message is, "And as you go," in verse 7 of Matthew 10, "and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He didn't tell them to go preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, amen. He told them to go and tell them the message was, go preach, saying, amen, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, the physical, literal kingdom of heaven on this earth, Jesus Christ ruling literally and physically for 1,000 years on the earth. And then he says, he gives them the message, and he gives them signs that they're to perform, special signs and wonders and acts of power, as he says in verse 8 of Matthew 10. He said, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Not only were the disciples commissioned to preach, but so were the 70. And they were amazed at their special power. Looking in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 with me in verse 17. In Luke 10, verse 17, we read, In the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They were amazed at the power that they were given, amen, to be able to cast out even devils in the name of Jesus. So we see, as we're looking at the silence of God, we have to understand some things. The answer dispensationally, amen. Amen. And we're going to continue in lesson number 10. When we pick up in lesson number 10, we'll be looking, continuing our discussion here on the answers for the silence of God. As we've seen, it's clearly a dispensational one.